Not in John once again. In Luke this week, again, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. This is the second week of an Advent series. Advent is a Christmassy word, and it means coming. So it's the time when the church celebrates the coming of Jesus at Christmas. So a short series on this, week number 2. I wanted to stay in the Gospels, obviously, and I wanted to stay with big narrative chunks, so that's what we've done. Last week, we considered the angel's visit, Angel Gabriel's visit to Zechariah and the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, and the title of that was Jesus is the Horn of Salvation. Today, we see the visit of Gabriel to Mary and the announcement of the birth of Jesus under the title of Jesus is the Son of the Most High, and on it'll go. Jesus is. And so that's what we're looking for, how Jesus is described in the narrative texts in the synoptic or the three Gospels, Matthew and Luke, really, with Mark and John sort of abstaining from the birth narrative stuff for the most part. Okay, Luke 1, verse 26 through 38. This should sound very familiar, but I wonder if by God's grace we can experience these words at all in a fresh way today. So let's see if the Lord would do that rather than, oh, here's the Christmas stuff again. Let's see if he would grant that request. Luke 1, 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray again. Father, would you visit your people now and overshadow us with your spirit, the power of your word, and the glory of your Son, and the wonder of your grace, and the greatness of this event, the implications of which we can't possibly understand to their extent. So, Father, move us, change us, encourage us, and build us up. by looking at your Son, by considering the good news again. In Jesus' name, amen. We have in these verses the announcement of the most marvelous event that ever was, that ever happened in this world. It's the incarnation and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do feel like I need to stop every time I say the word incarnation and just say what that means, because I think it's one of those big theological words. But the thing I always think about is Guadalajara's and carne asada. What is that? What is that, Brian? Steak, right? It's beef, it's flesh. Carne, incarnation is the in-fleshness of Jesus. Jesus being made flesh, God made flesh, the Word made flesh. So incarnation, the root word is carne. So think about that. Think about Guadalajara's when you think about incarnation. That's what I do anyways. It may be helpful to you. It might just be totally distracting because now your stomach's growling and so forth. As many times as we have read these words, and as many times as you will hear bits and pieces of these words over the next few weeks, we should always read and hear these words with a mix of wonder and love and praise. So, if I may be so bold, as the Lord has rebuked me, I will rebuke you for any cold-heartedness you have regarding the birth narrative text in these weeks. So be warmed again to these wonderful texts that I think in our spirits we can grow cold towards and roll our eyes. Here we go, baby Jesus and stuff again. So be warmed again. Why did he come? I want to strike this note here and first and above all, and we'll strike it again as we finish right before we share communion together this morning. We just simply cannot hear this enough, and we will sing of this truth forever. It's referred to like this in the New Testament by Paul. 1 Timothy 1:15, he puts it this way. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. Okay, so now we're going to get the question answered. Why did he come? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul finishes that sentence. And he's correct. This is what the angel said to Joseph. He said, Joseph, she, Mary, this is Matthew 1:21, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for what his name means, for he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus talked this way. He said, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And he talked this way in John chapter 10, verse 15. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Why did he come? That's why. To save sinners, to save his people from their sins. to give his life as a ransom for many, to give his life in order to do that. Now let's spend our time this morning before communion considering how he came. And this is the way he came in our text, Luke 1, 26 and 27. Look there again with me. Let's read those verses again, 26 and 27. There is a lot of information here. Doesn't seem like it because we just read over it. Like I said, we just read over it. Here we go. Galilee, Nazareth, Virgin, Mary. Let's get to the... Well, there's a lot here. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Verse 27. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Okay, in the sixth month of what? Well, we know that that's Elizabeth's pregnancy. The context makes that clear. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, right? She and Zechariah were pregnant with John the Baptist. That's what we looked at last week. So this is 6 months on now. Elizabeth is very much showing, as it were. And Gabriel, the same angel who visited Zechariah, now comes on a journey to visit Mary. Gabriel brings a second birth announcement now. The first to Zechariah about John, and now to Mary about the one to whom John will point. This time, it's not an announcement in Jerusalem, like it was before to Zechariah. It's not an announcement in the temple. It's the sort of place you'd expect an angel to come to give an announcement. And it's not an announcement to a priest, which is the sort of person you might think would be worthy of a visit from an angel. It's none of those things. In fact, it's in Galilee, this visit. The people in Judah, I read, very much disliked the Jews in Galilee, claimed that they were not, quote-unquote, kosher because of their contacts with the Gentiles there. There are hints of this in places throughout the Gospels. There seemed even to be a hint of a special dislike for those who were from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Said those people in John 1. But the Messiah would be born to a woman from there and raised there by design. Born in Galilee, backwaters. Born to two poor people. By all accounts, it appears that Joseph and Mary, though both from King David's line, lived very humble and perhaps even poor lives. He was a carpenter. She was perhaps barely a teenager. This is not a two-income house. Of course, none would have been, but certainly not when the wife is a young teenager, when she had given birth to Jesus. But the Messiah would be born to these two by design. And he would be the son of a young teenage girl with barely any social status. It's debatable how much social status, almost none, a young teenage girl in that culture. But the Messiah would be born to this young girl, Mary, by design. The first coming of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, was designed to be an advent or a coming of humiliation, an advent of humiliation from the highest of heights to the lowest of lows. There's a point here. And that humiliation, that lowness was to be evident even from the time and place and circumstances of his conception. And we hear maybe verses in our heads like Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, Paul wrote, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul, again, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. There's a design in this humiliation, lowness, humility. All right, let's move on to verse 28 and following. What Gabriel came to announce, that's where we're at. What Gabriel came to announce, Luke 1, 28 through 33. Let's read those verses, grabbing a big chunk here. This is essentially everything that Gabriel announces. I'll say more, but this is what he came principally to announce. Verse 28, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So let's walk through this. Verse 28. O favored one. O favored one, you have found favor with God. The key here, and we could expand on any one of these things, but just pressing through here. The key here is to know that the very first thing Gabriel says to Mary is that she is about to receive a free bestowal of God's grace. She does not deserve this honor. It does not say that. It doesn't say, you know, God's been watching you, Mary, and he likes what he sees. You've earned some frequent grace smiles or something with God, and you've earned this. You will have this special assignment because, Mary, you are worthy. Because of your... No, it doesn't go like that at all. You have found favor. She does not deserve this. It's grace. That's what she's getting. Grace. There are other virgins in Nazareth. I'm assuming. God could have prepared them. But this is grace. Grace eliminates all boasting. It is a free gift, not owing to the worthiness of the recipient, but to the generosity of the giver. Mary, Gabriel is more or less saying, I think, Mary, no boasting. God is showing you favor. This is grace, Mary. A free gift of grace from God himself. Be humbled. And of course she responds beautifully. This is a side note about Mary. When it comes to Mary, people tend to go to one of two extremes. They either magnify her so much that Jesus seems to have an equal in her, or to hear some people talk, Jesus may even take second place to Mary. Or the other extreme is that they seem to, because perhaps of this reaction, a reaction to the Roman Catholic perspective of Mary, seem to ignore her altogether or fail to give her any honor at all that she rightly deserves. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, called Mary the mother of my Lord in a few verses from our text. And that is reason enough to honor her. No woman was ever so honored as Mary, the mother of Jesus. But she ought not be worshipped. And this passage right here makes that clear. You worship God for his grace. You don't worship Mary because she received grace. Give her place, but don't prop her up to where she should not be, where she would not want to be, it seems to me. Mary responds to Gabriel, verse 29, but not out of a lack of faith. Verse 29 says that she was greatly troubled, obviously. But then it says something interesting. It says she tried to discern what sort of an announcement this was. She tried to discern. She doesn't say anything. She doesn't say anything. She's quiet. And she's not the next person to talk either. She's trying to discern what's happening to her. Now that's a moment we don't think about very much. This is a great moment. Mary's just thinking. a little young girl, 12, 13, 14. I know that seems strange. Probably she was around there. We don't know, but certainly no older than 15, 16. Troubled by an angel's visit, but she's embracing it, and she's thinking. This is God's favor? What is this? You know, God's favor does not always come in the package we would choose for ourselves. There is grace in the birth of a special needs child. There is grace in an inability to conceive naturally. If the couple is moved to aim that nurturing care to their church or towards an adopted child or some other need. For Mary, there was grace in being told that she would bear a child before she was married, and that it would be by means of the Holy Spirit, and he would cause great trouble for her, and that she herself would be pierced through the heart and would feel grief beyond what she could imagine as a young girl. Is that grace? That's grace? You better be quiet and try to discern. God's grace may sometimes trouble us. She's at least immediately fearful. He has not announced anything yet. We know what's coming. When God moves, when he is working, when he is visiting us, it's not always what you would design yourself. Is it ever anything you would design yourself? And when he comes and gives favor, grace, we might furrow our brow, you know, and try to discern what is going on. What is he doing? This doesn't feel like grace. It feels like a big problem. What is God doing? Like Mary, we need to learn to wait. She doesn't speak at first. Don't lash out at God. Don't complain when grace hurts. It's easier said than done. When it doesn't feel like a good thing, when it's scary. Instead, like Mary, we ought to wait and try to discern prayerfully how this strange turn of events might be grace, might be designed by God for our good. Don't be so quick to know if or how or when. Don't be impatient with God's visitation of grace. The announcement itself, verses 31 through 33, God's favor to Mary, this unmerited favor, this grace in her life, was a baby. That viewed as most always a really, really great thing. What a blessing. But this was not any baby. It's the baby. Five things about the baby as Gabriel describes him. Let's just list them and walk through these five things he says about him. First, Gabriel says his name. He gives his name. I'm not sure the timing. I didn't check myself, but he gives the same information to Joseph, I guess, after this. Yeah, I think it's after. His name's going to be Jesus, and God decided this. That's Yeshua, that's Joshua in the Hebrew, which means Savior. God gave him that name. His name is his function or purpose or mission. Mary, your son will be Jesus. Mary, your son will be the Savior. God broke into the universe in this way, in this Jesus, as this Jesus, to be a holy, divine Savior. And more, the second thing he said is, he said he will be great. This one, I have to sort of tumble around a bit, because that may not necessarily mean much if he's talking like we talk. How was that movie? Great. How was your weekend? Great. How was your carne asada? It's great, you see. I happen to think Gabriel means a little more than that. Could Mary have known all that he meant? I don't think that's very likely that she did. But she knows an angel's talking to her. And that's not normal. Is there any word that could possibly describe this Jesus in terms of the extent of his dignity, the extent of his worth, honor, power, majesty. What word would you pick? One word. You get one. Great is the word used by Gabriel. And that must be the fullest extent of the use of that word that there ever was. And from our perspective, it's about the biggest understatement in all the universe, according to the way we use it. We know something of the greatness of Jesus, don't we? We, on this side of the cross, on this side of the closing of the canon, both the Old and the New Testaments put together, affirmed and confirmed, united, passed down to us, dwelt now by the Spirit after Pentecost. So we have a glimpse of the greatness of this Jesus that Mary did not have this night, if that's when he visited. It's always at night, I guess, that when it's portrayed, but doesn't say, I don't think. Jesus has brought in a great salvation. Jesus has shown himself to be a prophet greater than Moses. Jesus has taken his place as the great high priest for all he came to save. Jesus is the great God, the one and only, the Alpha and the Omega. And that's just to say just a little bit of his greatness as revealed in Scripture. But Gabriel just uses the one word. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. This is the third thing he says about this Jesus, this child. He will be called Jesus. He will be great. Third, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Jesus was so before he came into the world. Equal to the Father in all things, he was from all eternity the Son of God. He always was the Son of the Most High. Always is, always will be. The Most High is God, by the way. I maybe glossed over that. The Most High is God. None other than God himself is the Most High, and Jesus, his one and unique Son. He is Son of the Most High. So tight are these two, though, the three, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But here we're talking about the Father and the Son. That John wrote in his first letter, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." And the Son said, Jesus said, "If you have seen me," he said on that night of his arrest to his disciples, "if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And he said earlier, "I and the Father are one." And this is a bit of the mystery of the Trinitarian God we worship. Father, Son, Spirit, one, three in one. One God in three persons. The Son isn't just a Son. He is the Word of God, and the Word of God was and is God. And so when Jesus was pressed by his enemies to describe himself in relation to Abraham, who his enemies were revering, Jesus replied, "Before Abraham was, I am." Taking the very name of God for himself. Jesus is the Son of the Most High, which makes Jesus God. Fourth, Gabriel says that he, this baby, this Jesus, will sit on the throne of his father David. He's the Son of God, but this Jesus, by means of this birth, is also in the human line of David. He's the Son of David. He is divine. And by means now of this virgin birth, he is human. And so the church has confessed since the late 300s to ward off several varieties of heresy. In trying to describe how Jesus is both God and man, the church has confessed since, I think, 396 that Jesus is fully divine and fully human. And so he is. And God being born into the line of David, this makes this divine child, Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promise that he would bring an eternal king into David's line that would rule forever. And that's not a man. That's not a man. This would be a divine king, a divine Davidic king whose throne will last forever, will be for the nations. The Old Testament tells us this root of Jesse, the line of David, this root of Jesse will be sought by the nations. He will be a light to the Gentiles. And so they were waiting for this divine Davidic king who is the mighty God who would be born to a virgin. This is him, says Gabriel. And fifth, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, a kingdom that will never end. God will bring his saving purposes to pass, which he planned from before the foundations of the world, to bring through his servant Israel, through his servant David, sending his own son, God himself, coming to save his people and to establish an eternal kingship of light and power and love and grace for his glory and the joy of his people. This means that Jesus rules this very moment as king, totally sovereign, perfectly just, mighty beyond any might, the very source of all power and light and life. And one day, Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord and King. Every true Christian should dwell often on this wonderful truth, this wonderful promise, and take comfort in it, that no king will stand up to, no king will stand up to this king, that all kings will be shattered one day by this king. No kingdom will last forever except this one. No matter how poor in this life, no matter how despised for Christ's sake, no matter how troubled your life today, the true Christian may feel assured that he or she is on the conquering side. And this solid ground, this promise, can make all the difference in the battle you face tomorrow, or next week, or next year. Can you be ultimately defeated if you are in Christ? Will death itself destroy you? Will any power or principality in this universe prevail against the friends of Jesus, the household of God? You are meant to wield a truth like that and stand on it. All right, let's keep moving. Lastly, this big chunk, 34 through 38, Mary surrenders now. Mary surrenders to the will of God and to the mystery. Let's read it, 34 through 38. Mary said to the angel, okay, she's speaking now. We're going to want to think about that for a minute. Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now Mary questions, but not out of unbelief. And the thing is we don't really know this, except that the church has long taken this to not be out of unbelief, mainly because, one, Gabriel does not scold her, right? She says, how will this be? I am a virgin. How will this be? Well, when Zechariah protested or spoke, Gabriel came down on him hard. And so the message is, Zechariah, you should not have spoken that way. This doesn't happen to Mary. There's no scolding here. There's no condemnation of what she does. And two, the other reason is because of the humility she exhibits throughout this text, particularly verse 38. So we may even take her question as an expression of faith. If you think of it that way, she's not saying, I don't believe this. She's saying, I do believe this. It's just, I don't get it. I embrace this. But Gabriel, you and I both know how babies are made, and it has not happened. It's not going to happen. And I can't have a baby, so you're going to have to tell. Can you tell me anything, Gabriel? I embrace this mission, but how is this going to happen? I don't know. I'm reading into it now, but that's the sort of thing I think is going on in her mind. And it's not unbelief. It's belief, but curiosity to a point. Let's talk about the mystery of the incarnation for a minute. First, Gabriel explains that this will be a miracle. So she says, how? And he explains in so many words. He says essentially that it's going to be a miracle. He says the Holy Spirit will arrive in Mary's presence. Didn't say how or what that would feel like or look like. And he says that through the Holy Spirit, God's power will overshadow Mary. This is the language of the Old Testament when the presence of God comes down on the tabernacle and overshadows the tabernacle, and what's going on is a mystery inside. Same here. And because of this visitation and through the visit of the Holy Spirit, God's power overshadowing Mary, the result of it is that she will conceive and bear a son. Joseph will not be the father of Jesus, though legally he certainly was. No, the baby would be the Son of God. And because of the way that the baby would be conceived, that is miraculously by means of the Holy Spirit, the child could be and would be called holy. A holy thing. Literally, and would not share the sinful human nature of humanity. Jesus was conceived, therefore, as a human in pure holiness. And then the Bible says that he knew no sin. And then the Bible says that he did no sin. And then the Bible says that he had no sin. But how far should we speculate concerning how Jesus was conceived? Because you might still wonder, okay, that's how, but how? This is J.C. Ryle on this question, the 19th century, Anglican, he might have been Presbyterian bishop, England. J.C. Ryle, quote, "Enough for us to know that the Word was made flesh, and that when the Son of God came into the world, a real body was prepared for him, so that he took part of our flesh and blood and was made of a woman. He's quoting a bunch of verses there. And he goes on, here we must stop. The manner in which all this was effected is wisely hidden from us. If we attempt to pry beyond this point, we shall but darken counsel by words without knowledge and rush in where angels fear to tread. In a religion which really comes down from heaven, there must needs be mysteries. Of such mysteries in Christianity, the incarnation is surely one. End quote. Yeah, that's what we ought to do, is stop and not speculate. And Gabriel closes by giving Mary some encouragement, which is in the form of proof. He says that Elizabeth is pregnant, a barren woman, elderly woman, to prove that nothing will be impossible with God. God can do anything. Just ask Mary, or Elizabeth, or Job, or Jeremiah, or Jesus, or any Christian who has walked with Christ for very long. With him who called the world into being with the Word and formed it out of nothing and upholds it by the word of his power, everything is possible. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. There is no sin too dark or too bad to be forgiven. The Bible tells us the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. There is no heart too hard or too wicked to be changed. The heart of stone can be made a heart of flesh, and that's the only reason any of us here this morning can embrace Jesus. There is no work too hard for a believer to do, not when Christ is our strength. There is no trial too hard to bear, no difficulty too great to overcome when his grace is sufficient. There is no promise too great to be fulfilled. Christ's words never pass away, and what he has promised, he is able to perform. The power of God to do whatever he pleases and everything he promises. An old saint said, faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. That's God's power, total, all power. Faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. And Mary surrenders and trusts. She says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And there are a series of sermons on this word alone. What a model Mary is for us as she experiences the grace of God and believes the word of God and offers herself to the purposes of God. And so should it be with every Christian. So why did he come? He came to save his people from their sins. He came to be a holy, divine, saving king forever. Why did he come this way? Compared to where he came from and who he is, the how of his coming to this broken and sinful and dirty place, and the way he came is unfathomable, the distance between his glory and his humiliation. Why? Well, this is the wisdom of God. He came to identify with sinners. And the way he would take our place is by bearing our weakness, by becoming it. He made him sin, who knew no sin, so that through his coming and the way of his coming, we could be made right with God. He came this way because he came to meet our central need. He didn't come to overthrow the Romans. He didn't come to raise the living standards of the world, though that happens when Christians are Christians. He didn't come to win political elections, though that happens sometimes, and Christians use their seats of political power to effect change for the poor. This is wonderful, but this is not why he came, not the central thing. Let the central thing be the central thing, and everything else be a ramification and implication of the central thing. The central thing is that he came to save sinners. He came to save his own. And the way that he did that is by dying on the cross. And that is the message of Christmas. That is the message of Christianity. That is the message of every Christian sermon, every Christian worship service, every communion service, every Christian testimony, and every Christian life, that Jesus saves sinners by dying and rising. The baby was a horn. Jesus is the horn of salvation. The baby was the Son of the Most High, and more in a couple weeks on this. Amen. Let's pray. Father, be with us now as we remember in the way that you prescribed that we would do this, that we would share a cup and bread, and that we would remember your death until you come. And so, Father, help us now. Assist us. Put Christ before our eyes. Help us to meditate on the cost. Help us to meditate, Father, on the joy that comes after the darkness of the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.